Well, please turn with me to the book of Romans in chapter 5, and we're going to pick up at verse 6 of this chapter. Before we say anything further, we shall call upon the Lord together in prayer. Lord, we come before you, acknowledging our weakness. We come before you, Lord, praying that we might know your help and aid in listening to your word, in understanding your word, and in being equipped to apply your word and to live by your word to the glory, praise, and honour of your name during our short stay here on earth. Oh, pour forth your blessing in these moments upon us now, Lord, we beseech of you, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, you will have quickly noticed, let me remind you, that these verses invite us to do what Paul did 2,000 years ago and what he encouraged the Christians in Rome to do and what he actually describes as Christians spontaneously doing. Namely, we're encouraged to rejoice. Did you notice how often that word occurs? At least in this translation. Some of the other translations use the word glory rather than the word rejoice. So, for example, if you turn to verse 2, you have through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. But we also rejoice in our sufferings, for he says that in verse 3. Not only that, but we rejoice in our suffering, knowing that suffering produces endurance. And then you go down to verse 11, let me remind you, and he says, more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. He's talked about peace at the very beginning of the chapter. We're justified by grace through faith alone, and therefore we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have access into this grace by faith, and we rejoice in the hope of glory. And we rejoice in our tribulations, and we rejoice in the fact that God's love is poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Now we come to verse 6. And there's a contrast, isn't there, with what's been said? For we are, as it were, caught short for a moment and asked to think carefully again about ourselves, as he then moves on to lead us to glorify Almighty God. It seems to me that there's one word that we can use as we come to verses 6 and 7 and 8. And it's the word honest. What Paul is calling the Christians in Rome to do is to be honest about themselves. But he's also calling them to be honest about God, our Saviour. Well, it seems to me that that is a call that should be heard by every person, let alone every Christian, every single day of every life. We need to be honest about what we are, about ourselves, who we are. And we need to be honest about who God is and who the Saviour is. That's what Paul is surely doing in these verses. Well, let me try to illustrate the point that I'm endeavouring to put before you. We begin with ourselves. Now, what is he inviting us to recognise about ourselves? These things are written for our instruction and for our learning. Yes, they were written for the instruction and learning of Christians in Rome, but in the economy and purposes of God, they're written for yours and my instruction as well. So what is it that God wants Christians to remember? And what is it that God wants all men, women, boys and girls to know about themselves? Well, notice the three terms that are used in these verses. I take you, first of all, to the word weak in my translation. Now, I realise that's the English standard. I realise in other translations, they will talk about being powerless or they will talk about being without strength. This is one place where I think the English standard version could really have done with being a bit more strong in the strength of the term that they actually use to describe, to translate the word that is used by the Apostle Paul here. He is not talking about physical strength. When we hear the word weak, we often think it contrasts with being strong and with thinking physically. I'm a weak person. I haven't got the strength to lift that heavy box or whatever it is. But you see, he's not talking about physical strength. He's not talking about yours or my physical abilities. He's talking about our moral and our spiritual inability. He is underlining that you and I and every single human being is powerless to make ourselves right with Almighty God. It's an impossibility that we can ever do anything to make ourselves right with God. Now, how do we know that that's what he's saying here? Well, what has he said in the previous chapters? You see, chapter 5 comes after chapters 1, 2, 3 and 4. He's building on his argument. Well, let me remind you what he's done. He's begun having introduced himself by saying, and he begins in that glorious place, doesn't he? By underlining, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God to salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and to the Gentile also. For it is revealed the righteousness of God, which is by faith, for faith. And that's crucial, that people couple the previous verse about not being ashamed of the gospel with the heart of the gospel, which is the provision of righteousness. The provision of the righteousness you and I need if we're ever to be acceptable to God. Because we cannot make ourselves righteous. No matter how much we try to use the proverbial term to pull our socks up, to turn a new leaf, and to do good, we fall flat. Because it always falls short of the perfection that God demands of us. And quite rightly, because he made us for himself. And that's the message modern mankind needs to hear. You're not the product of random chance. You're not the product of evolution with a big E. You have been fashioned by Almighty God. From the dust of the ground he made the first man. From the side of the first man he made the first woman. And he gave man and woman the ability to have children. But it's he who knits us together in our mother's wombs. It's he who oversees sovereignly the whole process of conception and of growth of a baby in the womb. And yes, it's a baby that is formed in the womb. When you think about when you began you go back to conception. Logically, you must get back to that point. You didn't begin when you were born. You began when you were conceived in your mother's womb. That's from the physical point of view, of course. God has known us since from eternity, because his people are those who are chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. Great mysteries, great truths. But we need to know, don't we, who we are. We need to know that we're made by God for God, and we need to know that we're not living for God as we should. In fact, the Apostle Paul tells us in this very letter that mankind by nature is hostile to God. He's at enmity with God. Now, if that's what you and I are by nature, I fail to see, I just cannot see how there is any way that you can change yourself from being someone hostile to God to being someone who's friendly with God. God must bring about the change and transformation. Now you think of what's happening at present in Gaza and in other parts of the world. You've got people at enmity one with another, tragically. You've got Arabs who are determined to see Jews destroyed. That's the reality of what is happening. That's why Hamas exists. Let's call a spade, and not by some other term. We cannot change or transform ourselves. And that's why he goes on to say in the opening chapters of this glorious book that we're all sinners. And we're all under the judgment and wrath of God. And he illustrates that we need to be justified by grace through faith alone. We need to come to faith in the one provided for sinners if we are to go to glory. And it's by faith, and by faith alone. Good works follow. Good works do not earn salvation. Good works are a sign of having been saved. That's true for the Jew, that's true for the Gentile. He tells us that in those opening chapters. And then he comes to this chapter and says, well, yes, you see, we've come to know the Lord and we now know peace with God. You see, we were helpless. We were without strength. We were powerless. It's a stronger term than weak, it seems. I mean, you've got to be honest, he says, about yourself, your weakness, your powerlessness. My friend, do you not thank God for the time when he brought you to the end of yourself and you saw the glory of Jesus Christ as the only one who could save you? And we need to keep that vision before our eyes. We need to see ourselves refreshed in our first love for the Saviour. I'll never forget the way the Lord dealt with me and how he used the text of Scripture, which comes at least twice when we're told that God's a father to the fatherless and a protector of the widow. And God used that to show me that he's a father to the fatherless. I was fatherless. A father to the fatherless. I needed a father. And I saw, took time, but I gradually saw from the Scripture what a wonderful Father God is and what a loving Father he is in providing his Son to save me and countless others from our sins. Now, the second thing he says about ourselves that we must be honest about is that we were ungodly. Ungodly. Do you see that term, you see? It says, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Now, what does that term mean? Well, yes, you could say it means without God, but you haven't got to the heart of the term, if that's what you say. The term speaks of you and me by nature not having a proper respect, a proper reverence for Almighty God. We don't fear God in the best sense of the use fear. The unbeliever can be afraid of God because he or she is going to face the judgment seat of God, and if they die in a state of unbelief, they're going to hear him say, "Depart from me to the place prepared for the devil and all those his angels before the foundation of the world." That's going to be misery. They can be afraid of judgment, and they can be afraid of that sentence of condemnation on the last day when they stand before him in their resurrection body. But we're not, if we're believers, we're not going to stand before him afraid. We're going to stand before him standing in awe of who he is, the one and only Holy God, the thrice holy God. Yes, we know repetition in Hebrew is emphatic, and we do need to have it emphatically impressed upon us, don't we? God's holiness. David Wells and others have analysed the state of evangelicalism. Carl Truman's doing the same in this generation. They've analysed, and you know, the analysis is God sits too lightly upon those who call themselves evangelical Bible-believing Christians. In other words, we don't appreciate the holiness, the otherness, the glory, the majesty, the power, the eternality of Almighty God. We need to recognise what we are by nature: ungodly, unreverential people. And then you'll see that he, in verse 7, which are not easy words to understand, touches on a third thing, but it really is just related to what we've already said, and I'm going to summarise it as our inherent selfishness, our desire for self-protection. You see, he takes the illustration and he says, "For scarcely will one die for a righteous person." Then he sort of says, well, actually, there may be, and most translations get this wrong, it should be the definite article before the word good. Most people have the indefinite article, a good person. It should be, though perhaps for the good person, one would dare even to die. So he's recognising, you see, that what we do is we fly from danger. We don't spontaneously go to help another necessarily. And especially if it was a matter of dying in their place. Well, we wouldn't want to do that because we want to cling on to life. There's this inherent selfishness rather than selflessness within us. That's what he's touching on. And we need to be honest, you see. We need to be honest that we're powerless. We need to be honest that we are ungodly individuals by nature. This is what we are before we are transformed by God's Spirit, and that we are selfish. But that doesn't mean to say we're without hope. No, he's already rejoiced in the hope of the glory of God. And so we find he's rejoicing in the same in verses 6, 7 and 8. And so what he does is he says to us, well now, having been honest with yourself, now be honest with God and before God and with who God is and what God has done for you. And he says, look, I want you to notice that God did something for you at just the right time. Now we find ourselves scratching our heads and saying, why does he talk in terms of at the right time, Christ dying for the ungodly? And what does he mean by that was just the right time? You know, 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem, when he was mocked and handed over and crucified, that's when he died. 2,000. Why was that the right time? Have you ever asked that question? Surely you have. Well, how do you answer that question? Well, we use the scriptures to answer it, don't we? And what do we find? We find that there was the old covenant, and now we have the new covenant. And that is possibly the better way of describing the Bible. The Bible is the book of the covenant, the old covenant, and the new covenant. The old covenant is all preparatory for the new. The old covenant speaks of what God is going to do in the promised one, in the one who would be given to save sinners from their sins. And God unfolds over time, giving more and more details about the one who will in time come to save his people from their sins. Now, as I said just now, God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. That's what Paul tells us in Ephesians. He chose us in Christ. So the purpose of God before the foundation of the world was that the Saviour would come. This is before mankind's been created. This is before mankind's fallen. The Saviour, in the purpose of God, will come. The eternal deity, the eternal Trinity, the second person of the Trinity, in eternity, agreed with the first and the third persons of the Trinity that in the fullness of time he would become a man and dwell amongst us, full of grace and truth. You see, we're to stand in awe of God and of his majesty, of his glory, and of his grace. At just the right time, the promised Saviour would come. And so the people of God in ancient times, they had to learn as sinners, I've called you to be mine, to be my treasured possession. I've called you to love me and to enjoy me, and I am showing you how you are designed to live. We have the summary, don't we, in the Ten Commandments, which summarizes down to two. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul and strength. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. The first four commandments speaking of love for God, and the next six speaking of our love for one another. They learn all this and they hear the promises, and they learn through their history how they have no ability, no power, no strength to live for God. Because when you read the history of the people of Israel, it's pretty miserable history, isn't it? Read especially the book of Judges. And what do you see? They just keep making mistake after mistake after mistake. They end up all doing what's right in their own eyes. That's the trouble with mankind. He, she does what's right in his own eyes. That's what's happening in the world in which we live today. I got myself into trouble the other day in court when I was in conversation with people about punishing people who had not sent their children to school. I don't like dealing with these cases when I'm in court. But we had they actually weren't present, but they were on the sheet of paper, and we had to deal with the case, a husband and a wife, a father and a mother, who'd failed to send their children to school. And some people might think this was a bit of a double whammy, that both mum and dad were going to be fined a minimum of £180 for not sending their child to school. And we came to the question of costs, and I said, we'll only give one set of costs, not two sets of costs. That really would be a bit much. So I said, shall we divide this 50-50, or shall we make it 45-40, or shall we put it all on to one of them? Well, who would you put it on to? I said, well, on to the man. Well, you can imagine what was then said. That's sexist. I said, pardon? No, I said, I'm just going by what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches me that the responsibility ultimately lies with the man. And if the man is not going to do what he should do, then he needs to be told he's not being manly. Why have we got such problem with youths today? They don't know who they are. They don't know where they're going. They don't know how to behave. At just the right time, God sent the Lord Jesus. All the promises concerning the Saviour. Just at that time when he came, could all be and would all be fulfilled in his first coming. It was just the right time. So when you celebrate Christmas, I assume you will. I mean, I know some people don't celebrate Christmas, but most people do. When you come to celebrate Christmas, instead of thinking about the gifts that you're giving to each other, you can think about we're now celebrating that it was just at the right time that the promised Saviour came. It's interesting, isn't it, how the Apostle Paul takes up this theme of it being just the right time in other places as well. We have hints of that, if I may put it that way, in 1 Timothy 2 verse 6, in Titus 1 verse 3, where he speaks of it being the proper time. You can go to Hebrews, in the beginning of Hebrews, and he talks about this being the last days. In these last days, he sent his son. And you get a similar theme in Hebrews 9:26, when he speaks of it being the end of the ages, when he sent his son. It's just the right time, God's time. And we have to learn to wait, don't we, for God's time. We can be so impatient. We can want things done immediately. But we have to wait for the Lord to answer our prayers at the time that is best for us. And surely you've got a testimony of the fact that sometime there may be in your life you've had a real problem, maybe of all sorts of kinds, relationships. It may be a personal difficulty that you're struggling with. You're struggling with yourself even. And you've taken it to the Lord and you thought, Lord, this problem still keeps coming. Why am I not getting victory? Why are you not answering my prayers? You know, these are the thoughts that can go through our minds, aren't they? But at just the right time, the Lord will answer the prayer in the way that is best for us. He knows us. He knows us through and through. There's nothing about us that is hidden from him. But what's he leading up to? As he calls us to be honest about ourselves, and as he calls us to be honest about the fact that God did something at just the right time, he wants us to be honest about the fact that Jesus died. And that Jesus died for the ungodly. Now, those few words convey an enormous amount. And yet those few words are so controversial in some areas. What am I getting at? I'm getting at the fact that those few words point to Jesus' death being penal in character and substitutionary in character. He died for us. That's the substitutionary element. Now we understand that concept because we know that people on football fields and the like can be substituted at a point in the 90 minutes of kicking a bag of air around on the green field. So we know what substitution is. Somebody being in somebody else's place. Jesus is in my place, in your place. That's what we have to grasp and hold on to. And why is he in my place? Because he loves me. And why does he love me? Because God, the triune God, loves me. Because the triune God set his affection upon me from before the foundation of the world. Mystery of mystery. Why me? Some of you will know that I'm one of six children. I'm the only member of the family that professes faith in our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Why? Why am I the only one? My brothers, my twin sister, heard the same message that I heard. They're responsible for not believing, but I know that I must answer that question by saying, because God in his grace and mercy set his love and affection upon me, and I don't deserve it. That's why it's grace. If I deserved it, it wouldn't be grace. That would have been something earned. No, no, no. It's a free gift. It's a free gift. It's a free gift to the undeserving. It's a free gift to those who haven't merited it. That's why he died for me. But he died for me, bearing in his body the penalty for my sins. That's why we call it a penal substitutionary atonement. You see, we have to be honest with ourselves. I deserve to die for my sins. I'm a sinner who deserves to die for being a sinner. And I am a sinner who commits many sins. And I am a sinner who deserves to die for each and every single sin that I commit. How do I know that? God tells me that in his word. In the book of Ezekiel, we read it. The soul that sins shall die. That's the just penalty of Almighty God upon a sinner. We have to be honest about that. And I can't help myself. But my position isn't helpless or hopeless in the last analysis, because there is a helper who came and gives me hope. And that helper is our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And there is no other. There is no other. Oh, people will tell you, you can go by your truth. It's quite interesting, the other day as I walked back to the retiring room in court, we were discussing my faux pas in court about the husband being the one who should have the cost, if that's what we chose. By the way, we gave it equally. I wasn't going to cause Third World War amongst my colleagues. We gave it equally, £42.50 to the husband, and £42.50 costs to be paid to the City of Newcastle for failing to get their child to school. But as we were walking along, my colleagues were saying, why did you argue what you argued? So I said, I can illustrate it very simply to you from the Bible. And I did so. And then one of them said, and made a quick getaway, but there are other belief systems. And I said, well, of course there are other belief systems. Doesn't mean they're right, though. Of course there are other belief systems. I respect that people can choose whatever belief system they want. But they're answerable to Almighty God for the belief system they choose. And I want to know whether it's a belief system that holds water. I know that my belief system does hold water. How do I know it holds water? Because Jesus Christ rose from the dead. He didn't just die for me, he died and rose, and he ever lives. And where is he now? He's at the right hand of the Father. What's he doing? He's there preparing a place for me. What's he doing? He's there praying for me. He's asking the Father to bless me and to bless you. That's what our Saviour is doing. So we rejoice. We rejoice in him, our glorious, wonderful God. And what does he say in verse 8? I did toy in my own mind. Should I bring in verse 8 on this occasion or not? And I thought, the more I looked at it, I thought, yes, I've got to bring it in. Because he's, as it were, summarising what he's been saying in verse 6. And then he's gone off and said, well, no, you're not going to die for somebody, but Jesus died for you. And what was Jesus doing when he died for you? Well, he was demonstrating God's love for us. And that's what verse 8 is all about, isn't it? For there he says, but God the Father shows his love for us in that while we were still or yet sinners, Christ died for us. What a glorious, wonderful Saviour the Lord Jesus is. Amen. And what a glorious God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the triune God is. No wonder John tells us God is love. He knew. He knew, if you'll allow me to pick up the language of the prayer book, he knew that he was a vile, miserable sinner. And he knew that as a sinner, he was incapable of doing anything to make himself right with Almighty God. But he also knew that as a sinner, he was loved. Loved by God. God loves the undeserving. God loves you and me. That gives me hope. That gives meaning. That gives purpose to life. That makes me happy. Even in the face of sorrow and sadnesses. I trust and pray it thrills your heart and soul as well. We must ever focus our affections and our thoughts on He who has existed from eternity, who, if I can put it this way, was there before He founded the world and the universe. He exists beyond it. That blows our minds. But He who's in control of all, He who made all, and He who has a purpose and plan for all, He whose plan includes the time when the glorious Saviour who died for you and for me will come again at the end of human history, and we will all stand before Him, and there'll be the regeneration of all things, and He will lead us into the new heavens and the new earth, because He loves us. Because He loves us. Why us? Why us? Because He loves us. He's a God of sovereign grace. Let's pray. Oh, loving Father in heaven above, we pray that You would overrule all the imperfections of our time of considering this wonderful portion of Scripture. Overrule the imperfections of the preacher, we pray, and write Your word upon our hearts and make us those, O Lord, who are focused on knowing and enjoying, knowing You and enjoying Your love poured into our hearts by Your Spirit. For we ask in Jesus Christ, our glorious Saviour's name. Amen. Well, we're going to sing together now, page 20, May the Grace of Christ, our Saviour.